If you would this morning, get out your Bibles and open up to the book of Mark chapter 1. A few weeks ago we started a new series of studies here going through the book of Mark, and we've had three studies so far. We've had two introduction studies, one a general introduction to the Gospels, and the second one was a specific introduction to the book of Mark. And last week we started to discuss the actual text of the book of Mark. And so we're kind of starting to get really rolling with this, and I told you last Sunday that there will be some places in Mark we'll be able to go quite fast and other places where we may have to slow down a little bit. This morning I'd like to try to go from verses 4 all the way down to verse 11 in this morning's message. Now, last Sunday we began studying some things about John the Baptist, and the title of last Sunday's message was, Who Was John the Baptist? Okay? Today's title is, What Was John Preaching? Okay? Last week we kind of looked at some things about who John was, and we'll do a little bit of that here this morning as well. There's some things we didn't quite get to. And then we're also going to spend the majority of our time, though, looking at what was it that John was actually preaching? What was he actually teaching in his ministry? Now, before we go any further, I just kind of want to lay out for you how I intend to do this. Okay? If you look at chapter 1, our first verse is verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. What I'd like to do with you this morning is temporarily skip verse 4, and I'd like to take verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and then I want to come back to verse 4 and say some things in relationship to verse 4, and then verses 9, 10, and 11. Okay? And I think by the time, I thought a lot about this week, it was the best way to organize this, and I think this is going to work, and that's the way we're going to do it. So we're going to temporarily skip verse 4. We're going to come back to it a little bit later on in the message. We're going to start by going straight to verse 5. Now, last Sunday, we began sort of a biographical sketch or information about John. Okay? Look at verse 5. It says, Mark 1:5, And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay? Now, I made this point to you. Hold your hand here. We're going to be turning a lot this morning between Mark 1 and Matthew 3. Okay? So if you want to stick something in those two passages, that might be a good idea. Okay? Last Sunday, I made a point that where is John having his ministry? Is he having it in the city or is he out in the boonies? Is he out in the middle of nowhere? Okay? The Scriptures teach that John's ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist, he's having his ministry out in the wilderness. And if you're looking at it from just a practical standpoint of how many people you're going to be able to talk to if you're out in the middle of nowhere as opposed to in some urban center, it's really no comparison, right? But we said there was a reason for that. Matthew 3, look at verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So John is out in the wilderness, and anybody that wants to be a part of John's ministry is going to have to leave civilization, so to speak, and go out to see John. Okay? He is out, it says very plainly there in chapter 3, verse 5 of Matthew, then went out to him, Jerusalem. He did not come into them, they went out to him. And so he is out there conducting his ministry. So we discussed last Sunday how God was using John's ministry to draw a line in the sand with the nation of Israel. Okay? We'll see more of that as we go through here this morning. Through John's ministry, God was in the process of distinguishing believing Israel from apostate or unbelieving Israel. The message and ministry of John was drawing a line in the sand and determining the little flock of true believers within the nation of Israel from the rest of the apostate or unbelieving nation. So John is calling people out. His message is one where they're going to have to remove themselves from the entrenched religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem, and they're going to have to leave that and go out to hear what John has to say. So he's calling them out to a different location, and he's going to teach them some things that they're not going to hear from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, look at verse 5 again, Mark 1:5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river Jordan. Now, that phrase, baptized of him in the river of Jordan, John's baptism, folks, was clearly a baptism with what? water. Okay? He takes them into the river and they are baptized. Now, I know that, you know, getting 10 denominations to agree on baptism is, you know, a very rare thing to do. Okay? They argue about how to baptize, whether you immerse or whether you sprinkle or whatever goes on. I'll tell you what I believe. There's passages in the Old Testament where the prophets say that he'll sprinkle holy water upon them. You're familiar with the passages. I think John takes them out into the river, and once they're in the river, what does he do? Seems to me that he sprinkles them. Not a big deal. You can think about it if you want. That's not the point. My point here is not to have an argument over how and the mode of John's baptism. The point is that it was a baptism with what? Water. Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Here and there, look at verse 8. I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John is clearly saying that he's baptizing with what? Water. Hold your hand there. Go back to Matthew 3. Hopefully you marked it. Of course, I didn't. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with what? With water unto repentance. So there is no doubt about the fact that however he was doing it, John was baptizing people with what? With water. It was a water ceremony. Okay? Now we'll come back to that issue in a little bit. Now look at what else it says there in Mark chapter 1 verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. The Strong's Concordance says that the Greek word translated confessing here means to profess or to acknowledge openly. The Webster's 1828 Dictionary offers the following definition of the word confessing. Owning, avowing, declaring to be true or real, granting or admitting by assent, receiving disclosure of sins or the state of conscience of another. So when it says there that they went out to John there, and they were baptized of him in the river of Jordan confessing their sins, what does that mean? When they went out there and they were baptized by John, were they making a public statement and a profession that they believed they were sinners? Yes. Okay? They went out there and they did it confessing their what? Their sins. They were making a public profession and admittance of the fact that they were what? Sinners. So that tells you some stuff about what John was teaching. Was John teaching them that they were sinners? And as sinners, according to the teaching of John, was there something involved in that water baptism that they needed? Look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. So they go out to John, they remove themselves, they go out into the boonies, they go out in the middle of nowhere, okay? They hear John, and upon hearing John, the response was that they were baptized of John in the river of Jordan confessing their what? Their sins. Now, in other words, these people were openly acknowledging that they were sinners. This is why John blasts the Pharisees. Come with me back to Matthew 3 quickly, and look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for what? See, what were the Pharisees? Did the Pharisees view themselves as being sinners? No. They viewed themselves as being holy and pious and right with God and all that stuff because of their perfect keeping of the law and all these things that the Pharisees were trusting in. Okay? So the reason that John blasts them when they come is because part of what was involved in that was a confession or a profession of acknowledging that the person was a what? Was a sinner. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, did they even view themselves in that way? You remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee, right? He's standing there saying, Oh Lord, I'm grateful I'm not like this sinner. Okay? So he does not view himself as what? A sinner. He views himself as holy and you know, right with God because of his keeping of the law and all the things that he's doing to try to make God happy. And so when these guys come out to John's baptism, he lets them have it because he understands that they're not going to bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. Now we'll talk more about what that means in a few minutes. Go back to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, after the service last week, somebody came up to me and was very honest and said, you know, Brian, if there was some guy out there in the middle of nowhere who looked like a weirdo calling me out there to do all this stuff, she said, I don't really think that I would go. And that was a very good observation, because part of what is going on here is a recognition within Israel that appearances don't mean anything. Because the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, they were trusting and they were getting Israel to trust in the fact that they were the seed of Abraham, that they did this right and that right and had everything all set up and lined up properly according to the law. And now here's John. He looks like a crazy maniac out here in the middle of nowhere, and he's saying all these things, and people are going to have to remove themselves and go out there. I would bet you that there were many, many people that chose not to go simply because the guy looked like a weirdo. We judge things often too much on appearance, don't we? And I think that that is a very good thing to consider here, especially when you take the whole context of what is going on. So that in and of itself might have been a problem for some people, just John's physical appearance. But even John's physical description, we talked last week about the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. Come with me to 2 Kings. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. Even the description of John himself brings up images of Elijah according to the Word of God. We talked about how John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We talked about how the Pharisees went and questioned him and said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Then we looked at the passage where Jesus said that if Israel would receive the kingdom, then this is Elijah who was for to come. We looked at Malachi chapter 4, where God predicts that before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, that He would send Elijah. We looked at all those things in relationship to John the Baptist and the connection between John and Elijah. The one thing we didn't look at is the actual physical description and the similarities between what Elijah looked like and what John looked like. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And they answered him, "He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins," and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, go back with me now to Mark chapter 1. When you read that description there of what Elijah looked like, it is very similar to who? To John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 6. And he was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather girdle about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Okay? So, here you have this guy. Last week, you know, somebody probably got upset when I irreverently compared him to the Unabomber. I said he looked like, you know, he's a weirdo, you know, wild man of Borneo type thing. Okay, he's out there in the middle of nowhere, and he looks weird, he looks strange, he's saying stuff that they've never heard before. And he's asking them to come out to hear this. Okay? It's symbolic of what John's ministry is about. Separating out of Israel who is really a believer from who is not. Okay? Go to verse 7. And preached. So verse 5 tells you where he's at. He's in the wilderness. He's baptizing people in the river of Jordan. Verse 6 tells you what he looked like. Verse 7 tells you some things about what he was preaching. Verse 7 says, "And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Okay? The preaching of John was in line with his fundamental ministry that we talked about last Sunday, to prepare the way and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So if you look at that, what is he preaching? There cometh one mightier than who? Than I. Okay? After me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and do what? So, is the focus of his preaching on him? No. The focus of his preaching is on preparing the way for the one that would come after him. Okay? This whole thing here about the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose is sort of a figure of speech, so to speak. You know, if somebody comes up to you and they say, "Hey, take my shoes off," you're going to be like, "What? No way." Unless it's your wife, then you better say yes. Okay? But it's a gesture of what? Of humility. And John says, there's one that is mightier than I, that's coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not what? Worthy to stoop down and unloose. So he's recognizing there who Christ is. So, therefore, John's message in ministry was not to draw attention to himself, but to point out who their Messiah would be. Hold your hand there and come to Matthew 3. Matthew has a parallel verse. He says it slightly differently. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh when? After me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to what? Bear. In other words, there the idea is that John is not worthy to walk in the shoes of who? Of Christ. Okay? So everything John is doing is designed to prepare the way and to make ready a people for the Lord. Come with me to John chapter 1 real quick. John chapter 1. Verse 27. It actually starts in verse 26, John 1, 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with what? Water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred what? Before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to do what? To unloose. So the fundamental point here is that John's message and ministry is not about John. John probably gets, in fact, very little out of the whole thing, other than the satisfaction of doing the will of the Father. But John's entire ministry is revolved around being able to identify in Israel who the Messiah is. Okay? To prepare the people, to make the way ready for Him to show up. Okay? Go back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. It should say Mark 1. Look at verse 8 now. I indeed baptize you with water, but He shall baptize you with what? Once again, folks, John is clearly baptizing with water. Okay? There's no doubt about it. He says it over and over and over again. Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it, John says it, they all say it. Most of the time, though, when people hear the word baptism today in modern Christianity, they automatically assume what? Water. The average believer, when they hear the word baptism, they automatically assume that we're talking about what? Water. Okay? However, there are many different types of baptisms discussed within the Scriptures. All right, and one of them, it's fascinating. The one coming after John in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. And preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with what? Water, but He, who's the He in verse 8? The He in verse 8 is the one that's going to come after Him in verse 7, right? He shall baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost. Okay? So, the one coming after John in verse 7 shall, future tense, baptize you with the Holy Ghost, it says in verse 8. So, there are two separate baptisms there in that one verse, right? Look at verse 8. You have in there a baptism with water, and then you also have in that verse a baptism with what? The Holy Ghost. Okay? So you have two separate baptisms mentioned there. So we should not automatically assume in the Word of God that when we see the word baptism that it automatically means water. Now let's look at that some more. Come with me to John chapter 14. Come to John chapter 14. So Jesus, according to John the Baptist, Jesus is going to baptize them not with water, but with what? The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26. Look at what it says. But the Comforter, which is who? The Holy Ghost, whom the Father has sent. No, will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is going to send the Comforter, and the Comforter is identified as being who? The Holy Spirit. Now, John is saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, that He, the one that He's preparing the way for, Jesus Christ, will baptize them with what? The Holy Ghost. Come with me to John 15. John 15, look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will what? Well, who's talking in verse 26? Jesus Christ is talking. And He says that He is going to send the what? The Comforter. So who is going to baptize these believers with the Holy Ghost? Jesus Christ. What did John say He would do? He wouldn't baptize with water, He would baptize them with the Holy Ghost. You follow that? Verse 26, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Look at chapter 16 of John. Verse 17. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that He saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me again. A little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Now, what did He already tell them? He told them that when He went to the Father, He would send who? The Comforter. So, who is going to be the one to baptize these believers with the Holy Ghost? Christ. John is baptizing with water. Christ is going to baptize them with what? The Holy Ghost. In one they get wet, the other one they don't get wet at all. It's got nothing to do with what? Water. Come with me back to Mark chapter 1. Actually, I'm sorry, go to Matthew 3. You see another thing here, another issue. Matthew adds something here that Mark doesn't mention. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? With fire. So that's a third what? Baptism. Jesus Christ is not just going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, He's also going to baptize with what? Fire. So in one verse, you have a baptism with water, you have a baptism with the Holy Ghost, and you also have a baptism with what? Fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, And he shall gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what? Now, what is God doing in Israel through John? He's separating the wheat from the what? The chaff. The wheat is going to be gathered up into the garner. It's going to be put in the barn. It's going to be protected. While all of the chaff is going to be what? Destroyed. By what? By the fire. So there's judgment. There's a baptism of fire that is symbolic of the judgment of God against apostate Israel. So you have a water baptism, you have a baptism with the Holy Ghost, and you also have a baptism with fire all in one verse. Okay? Now that is significant for a few reasons. Now come back with me to Mark, please. Mark chapter 1. Now that we've clearly seen the nature of John's baptism with water, we are better prepared now to understand the content of his message. Look at verse 4. John did baptize with what? He baptized with water. We already learned that. Where is he doing it? In the wilderness. And preach. So what is he preaching? What is he teaching? What is he saying while he's in the wilderness baptizing with what? Water. He's not out there just, hey, you want to get wet? Here you go. There's a message, there's a doctrine, there's a teaching that is going along with what he's doing. So verse 4 he says, John did baptize. We know it's a water baptism. We know that it's in the wilderness. And now he's going to say, and preach. So was John just baptizing people? Willy-nilly. No. He was preaching a message that went along with what he was doing. Well, what did he preach? Verse 4 says, notice, the baptism of repentance for what? For what? The remission of sins. Now, many modern Christians believe and teach that baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. The problem is that there is not one single verse of Scripture that teaches that. Read that verse. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of what? Now, if you just let that verse be and read it, what is that verse saying? That verse is saying that you, according to what God is doing there through the message of John the Baptist, they had to be what? Baptized with water for the remission of what? Sins. Now, does that sound like an option? Does that sound like a suggestion? No. Others might say that we need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. For Israel living during the time of John, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, baptism was not a mere suggestion or recommendation. Baptism, a submission to John's baptism at this time would be what we call a requirement. And you say, well, why would that be? Because, and you should already be thinking about this very, very real fact. Does Paul preach that? What does Paul preach? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved. Is Paul preaching the same thing that John is preaching here? No. Now let's look at this some more. John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. According to that message, according to this message, if Israel wanted their sins remitted, what did they need to do? They needed to submit to John's water what? Ceremony. Let's look at this some more. Come with me to Luke. Hold your hand there and come with me to Luke 7. Folks, this is why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because the confusion about the issue of water baptism that exists within Christendom, the only explanation for it is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you rightly divide the word of truth, the baptism question is not a hard question at all. Because the Bible is plainly obvious about what is going on. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now remember what we studied last week, right? For the law and the prophets were until who? John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is what? Preached, and every man presseth into it. So John's message is a change in what God is doing. Look at verse 28. And all, shouldn't say that. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that was made in the Old Testament. And all the people that heard him, that's referring to John, notice, and the publicans, what did they do? What's the next word? They justified who? God. How? How did they justify God? Being baptized with the baptism of who? Well, what was John's baptism? It was in water. So they justified God being baptized with the baptism of who? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers, notice, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being what? Not baptized of who? Now, you can read those words any way you want to read them. But if you're going to read them literally and let them just be what they are and say what they mean, is that verse saying that one group was justified by God or in the eyes of God because they submitted to John's baptism, where the other group that didn't submit to it rejected the counsel of God? That's what it says, right? So if that's what it says and it means what it says, then is water baptism a necessary element in the justification of these people back here? That's why it says that he preached the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. Now notice in verse 31, and the Lord said unto them, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of just this generation? And to what are they like? Well, isn't that interesting? What did he say to the Pharisees? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we already read it. They come to his baptism and he says, O generation of what? Vipers. See, there was a generation in Israel, folks, that had totally missed the point. They totally missed the point. And John's message is to separate out from that group who the real believers were. Come with me to Mark 16. Mark 16:16. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth shall be saved. Is that what it said? No. It said, he that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be what? Now, does that match what he said in chapter 1? In chapter 1, he said the baptism of repentance for the remission of what? Now, here he's saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be what? So I want to tell you something. Even within that message, the issue was not simply whether they got wet. They also had to do what? Believe. Could they have gotten wet without believing? Yeah. But what is the response of faith? If I'm John the Baptist and I'm standing over here in the wilderness and I'm preaching, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If I'm standing out here and that's what I'm preaching, if you come to hear, how does faith respond to that message? faith responds to that message by doing what that message says. That message is belief, and the belief results in doing what God told him to do. And what is he telling him to do? He's telling him to be baptized. Now, is it possible, just like it is in any age, for a religious person to just hop in the water and not believe? So, my point is this, simply just going and getting in the water and being baptized was not enough. They also had to do what? Believe. And the way that they demonstrated faith in what God was telling them to do was to believe and to submit to what God was saying. And God was telling them at that point that they needed to be what? Baptized. And if you're wondering why, we're getting to it in a minute. Okay? But the facts of the words are quite clear. Come with me to Acts 2. That's what's so great, folks, about the message of grace. The message of grace doesn't require you to do anything except what? Believe Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's taken religion, it's taken all that stuff out and removed it entirely from the picture, and it says, what did we study when we went through Titus? I'm going to mess it up. Hang on. I will go there. You don't need to. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Is that different from what is being said here? Acts chapter 2, look at verse 40. Notice. And with many other words, it's talking about Peter, that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this what? Untoward generation. Think about that, okay? Think about what he's saying. Peter warns his hearers on Pentecost that they need to save themselves from this untoward generation. Jesus identifies the Pharisees in Matthew 3 as being a generation of what? In Luke chapter 7, what does he identify? That generation in Israel that refused to submit to John's baptism. See, how did they save themselves from that generation? How did they secure themselves amongst this generation where the apostasy was running rampant? They did it by Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be what? Baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of what? Sins. How did they save themselves in verse 40 from the untoward generation? They, in fact, in verse 38, they repented and were baptized for the remission of sins. Do you see that all the way from John the Baptist, all the way to Acts chapter 2, that the message has not changed? These guys in Acts 2 are fundamentally preaching the same thing that John was preaching in Mark 1, in Matthew 3, same thing. Now, come with me. John's baptism, folks, as I've already said, was drawing a line in the sand. Come with me to Acts 3. I'm sorry, Matthew 3. It was drawing a line in the sand. It was identifying the real believing Israel from the rest of that untoward generation, that generation of vipers, that group that didn't want to hear what God had to say. They thought they were justified because they were the seed of Abraham. They thought they were justified because they were keeping the law and doing all these things the way that they were supposed to. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Why was this all being done? Verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Why was this happening? Why was John doing what he was doing? All of this stuff was being done because for the first time in the history of God recorded in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. Was it predicted in the Old Testament? But John comes on the scene and he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of what? Sins. Now, Come with me now to go back to Mark and get chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 9. Because the whole question of why is critical. Look at verse 9. Mark only has three verses here about Jesus' baptism. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there a voice came from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am one. Well, please, hold your hand there, please, and compare that with Matthew 3. Mark is very short, very brief, very to the point. Matthew elaborates on a few things here. Verse 13, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now look at verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. What does John say? No. I shouldn't baptize you. You should what? Baptize me. Verse 14, But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Verse 15, notice, And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it. Or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, in other words, it's fitting for us to fulfill all what? Why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? To fulfill what? All righteousness. Well, what righteousness is he talking about? There are, who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the King, but He was also the High Priest. Right? Go read the book of Hebrews. And Jesus, verse 15, And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then He suffered him. And Jesus, verse 16, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus Christ was baptized so that he could fulfill all righteousness. After Jesus Christ is washed with water, what happens? The Holy Spirit does what? Descends upon him. Now, why would that be the case? Come with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. In the law, folks, Jesus said that the reason why he needed to be baptized by John was to fulfill what? Well, what righteousness is he discussing there? He's discussing the righteous requirements of the law. Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. To minister unto me in the priest's office. So for somebody to function in the office of a priest, this is what had to happen according to the law. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with what? Water. Verse 7, Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and do what? So before somebody can function in the office of a priest in Israel, they have to be, number one, washed with water, and number two, anointed with what? Oil. When John says, no, you should baptize me, Jesus says, no. You need to suffer it. You need to allow it to be so now, so that we can fulfill all what? Righteousness. In order for Jesus Christ to be the high priest of the nation of Israel, and to function in the priest's office, He has to meet the legal requirements of the law. And so John washes Jesus with what? Water. And immediately afterwards, immediately the next verse, after he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and lights upon him, and the voice is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am what?" What is oil a type of in the Holy Spirit? I just told you. What is oil a type of in the Scripture, folks? The Holy Spirit. You following that logic there? I hope you are. I hope you're following the verses. Jesus Christ was baptized with water to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for those who would function in the office of a priest. You know what? All this helps us to explain why water baptism was required for salvation in the preaching of John, Jesus, and the 12 apostles. Because if you come with me to another passage in Exodus, come to me with Exodus chapter 19. Starting at verse 3. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of" who? Jacob. "And tell the children" of who? Israel. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Verse 5. "Now therefore, if" — it's a condition — "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is" what? Read the next verse. "And ye," the entire nation of Israel, "ye shall be unto me a kingdom" of what? "Priests. And an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Why did Jesus tell John the Baptist that he needed to baptize him? To fulfill all what? Righteousness. Why? Because before somebody can function in the office of a priest, they first had to be washed with what? What was God's intention there for forming the entire nation of Israel? That they would be a kingdom of what? Priests. So when the kingdom is at hand, it makes sense then that John would also say that they needed to be water baptized. Because he is preparing them to be the kingdom of priests that God originally intended them to be in Exodus 19. You follow that? Therefore, in that time, in that message, in that part, in the dispensational outworking of God's plan, he was requiring water baptism. Because water baptism was the means by which this group of people was being separated unto be the nation of kingdom and kingdom of priests that he intended them to be. When the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, initially it falls on everybody that it fell on had already submitted to John's baptism. And what does Peter say in Acts 2:38, the verse I just quoted? "Repent and be baptized, some of you. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Because he was forming them to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation that he intended them to be. That's why he was requiring it. We don't have time, folks, to look at some of these verses. Just write down Isaiah 61, verse 5 through 6 in your notes. We don't have time to turn there. I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm trying to be judicious with the time here since we started late. For those of you that weren't in Sunday school, I said, we'll just start late as I ran over 10 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Who is he talking about? talking about Israel. And so the reason why water baptism is necessary, folks, is because God, through the message of John the Baptist, now that the kingdom is at hand, He is in the process of separating out of that nation the true believers who are going to be the kingdom of priests, who are going to rule over the nations, who are going to do all of the things that God promised them they would do. Because it's not just Jesus is going to be their high priest, but that entire nation is designed to be, by Christ, a kingdom of priests. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, He calls this group the little flock. And He says that it is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. Who's going to receive the kingdom? The Pharisees? The Sadducees, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel? Or that little believing remnant that John is calling out there into the wilderness through his message and ministry? In Matthew chapter 21, there's a parable about the parable where the kingdom is taken from the householders and it's given to a generation, to a nation that's willing to bring forth the fruits necessary. All of that has to do with that. I want to look real quick in closing at a few Pauline contrasts. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Most of professing Christendom, folks, believes that we should be following the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16. We already read Mark 16. What does it say there? He that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be what? Saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 17. This is Paul. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now hold on a minute. Were Peter and the boys clearly sent to baptize? But Paul says, He sent me not to what? So if you are a thinking person at all, you know that if one group is sent to baptize and Paul said he's not sent to baptize, then is Paul doing the same thing those guys were doing? No. So Paul was functioning under a different commission that did not include water baptism. Paul's commission and message does include a baptism. However, it has nothing to do with water. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 12. See, now this shouldn't be a hard concept because I already showed you that there are more than one kind of baptism in the Bible and very few of them, in fact, have anything to do with what? Water. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all, what? Baptized into one body. How did you get into the body of Christ? How did you get into the body of Christ? God the Holy Spirit, the moment you place saving faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ, took you out of Adam and baptized you, identified you into the church, the body of Christ. And did it require any water at all? No. It is a spiritual baptism. It is an identification with Christ and His body that requires no water whatsoever. Is that different than what John was preaching? Is that different than what Peter was preaching? You see why you have to rightly divide the word of truth, folks? The only hope and prayer that any of us ever has to understand the Bible is to study the Bible God's way. And God tells us in His Word that His Word needs to be rightly divided. That's why we make such a big deal about that. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we're getting to the end here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Look at what it says. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made how? When you trusted Christ, was an operation performed on you? Yes. But it was not an operation made with what? Hands. It was a circumcision made without what? So it was a spiritual circumcision. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in what? Baptism. Now, is there any mention in this entire passage about water of any kind? No. In fact, in the previous verse, he's talking about a circumcision not made with what? What kind of baptism is it where the Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ? Not made with what? With hands. Not made with water or whatever. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. See, through the process of spiritual identification with Jesus Christ, the believer is so into Christ, so in Jesus Christ and secure, that His death, His burial, and His resurrection is our death, our burial, and our resurrection. You see that? And it does not require any water, any hands, any human-made ceremony. It is done immediately when the sinner trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Last passage coming to me in Ephesians 4. I hope that some of, you know, my son is in kindergarten and at the end of the week, they sent home this folder and it's got like all the stuff that he's been working on all week. And my wife and I are looking at this thing and I don't remember much about kindergarten. The only thing I remember about kindergarten is chocolate milk and playtime. That's all I remember. Okay? So we've been kind of surprised at how much stuff they're expecting kindergartners to know now. Okay? And he's got these little addition sheets now that he's working on. And they send that stuff home and you can look at it. But I want to see how good at math we are here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 4. There is one body. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. And one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, two baptisms. What's it say? Oh, wait a minute. If the way I get into the body of Christ is God the Holy Spirit spiritually puts me in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and then I think I got to do something else after that, in a water ceremony, how many baptisms is that? There's only one ordained baptism today for the church, the body of Christ, and that is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Nowhere in the Scripture, folks, never at any time in the outworking of God's plan was baptism an outward sign of an inward commitment. Never was. There's not a verse that teaches that. It never was that. It never was for that. It never was about that. But see, because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, the majority of professing Christendom has made it that. Some even still teach, through a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, that you cannot be saved unless you're water baptized. And do they have verses in the Bible that they go to prove it? Yes, we just read them. But you have to rightly divide this stuff in order to prove all things from the word of God. Simply stated, water baptism is a Jewish practice that the body of Christ is not instructed to be following during the current dispensation of grace. I hope you understand that. It's not, if you want to be baptized, you're going to have to find some other minister to do it because I won't do it. Because I think it confuses the issue. The issue isn't about water. The issue is your completeness in Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that you have to do to think that you're more complete, that you're more accepted, that you're more of anything, then you are not relying exclusively in the finished work of Christ. And that's the issue. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to study through the book of Mark, that we'll have clarity from Your Word, insight, and that we'll understand Your Word in a better, clearer format and way than we have before. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the controversial subject of baptism and all the things that go along with it, that we will let Your Word speak, not tradition, not denominational rite, not confessional statements, not theology, not anything other than Your written Word, rightly divided. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray for those who are suffering in pain and recovery from surgery and whatever the case may be. Lord, we pray that they would rest in Your Word, know that Your grace is sufficient. It was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. It'll be sufficient for them. And we pray that they'll rest in Your Word and in Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.